Let's go on a whirlwind tour of the Gospels, shall we? When Jesus was a baby, Mary and Joseph took him to the temple to be presented, as was their custom. And Simeon proclaimed that he had seen the Messiah, that the Holy Spirit had promised him. Several decades later, Jesus was baptized, and the heavens opened with the voice of God proclaiming him to be God's Son, God's beloved. At some point, Jesus turned water into wine at a wedding, which John told us was the very first of his signs, revealing his glory. Toward the beginning of his ministry, Jesus stood up to read in the synagogue, and he proclaimed that the Isaiah prophecy about good news to the poor and freedom for the oppressed had been fulfilled in him. A short time later, Jesus went out with some tired fishermen on a lake, miraculously filling their nets with fish, and told them that they would now be his disciples and fish for people instead. Then Jesus preached a sermon to the crowds on a plain, level ground, not plain, proclaiming God's blessings to them and giving them new instructions for how to live with mercy. If you've been paying any attention, these stories should sound familiar. They are the ones we have heard over the last 7 weeks in this Epiphany season, a time that is all about the manifestation of Jesus to the world. Side note, for you liturgical purists, if you wish to debate whether Epiphany is actually a season, let's chat later. But we definitely treat it as one, whether it is or not. It is the time when we grapple with the question of who Jesus was, a time to ponder what was revealed in his coming. And finally, this morning, we get perhaps the most glorious answer there could be. The epiphany to end all epiphanies, if you will. Jesus went up a mountain with his friends to pray and was transfigured by a dazzling light. As our lectionary beats into our heads today, there are striking similarities to the story of Moses, a man who first met God in a burning bush that was not consumed by fire, and then later went up a mountain to meet God again and receive the commandments. So now, with Moses and Elijah present, it is Jesus who is ablaze, taking his rightful place alongside the very embodiment of the law and the prophets. Jesus is now another source of identity, of authority. He becomes another revelation of God. Probably the ultimate revelation of God. But there is another layer of resonance to be found in this text. Moses and Elijah, if you remember, both delivered the nation of Israel during difficult times, and they suffered for it. This association is strengthened by a detail that only Luke actually tells us, that Jesus, Moses, and Elijah were talking about his departure. And if you read it in the Greek, they were literally talking about his exodus. Through his upcoming death, resurrection, and ascension, all of which would happen soon in Jerusalem, Jesus was finally going to fulfill what Moses and Elijah had anticipated so many generations before. He would lead his people once and for all from captivity into freedom, from death into life. So this was indeed the dawning of a new era. In Jewish thought, Elijah was going to come back to inaugurate the end times. So it is no wonder the disciples were terrified, and not just by the presence of God. Peter, James, and John got a glimpse that day of the divine glory. Jesus' true glory, a glory that wouldn't be revealed to the rest of the world until after his resurrection from the grave, to usher in a new kingdom, expecting a new creation. So here is the question that has captured the imagination of many preachers and possibly many of you. what happened after they went back down off that mountaintop? We know from Matthew's version that the disciples were told not to tell anyone. How in the world could they be expected to return to life as it was after a vision like that? Yet, that is exactly what happens. The next day, if we continue in Luke's story, Jesus encounters a boy with a demon. He goes right back to his ministry of healing and teaching. As one writer puts it, the glory of God's presence and the pain of the broken world cannot be separated. And I think that's maybe why this story always comes on the final Sunday before our Lenten journeys. In many ways, we've been on kind of a high since Christmas. We've been celebrating the glory of the Messiah. But before returning to the mountaintop again for Easter, we must go back down into the valley, where the hard work of day-to-day ministry takes place. We need to be reminded of our mortality and also of the world's brokenness. The church knows that there's something about how these cycles of time function in our lives that makes all these ups and downs fulfilling, even if they are not always easy. We need times of quiet and times of busy. We need times of joy and times of lament. We cannot truly celebrate Easter without first experiencing Lent. And just speaking for myself at least, Lent is not usually what I would call a whole lot of fun. But here's the thing I would like you to remember this season, if you remember nothing else. Just as the disciples still had Jesus with them after descending down into the real world, we will have Jesus with us too. Sure, not exactly in the same way, but we don't walk through our Lenten journeys alone. None of us do. And I'm not just referring to the power of community, which is important. But Lent is not about pretending that God has abandoned us. Lent is about remembering how miraculous it is that God has not. And it's about preparing ourselves to receive that gift. It's trying to purify ourselves in body, soul, and mind so that, as our reading echoed, we can pierce through the many veils of the world that try to hide God's glory from us. My friends, we do not get to stay on the mountaintop forever. No one does. But we do get to live as beloved children of God, today and every day. And this morning, we also get to welcome a new member into that family. What a glorious way to end the season indeed. Amen.